And finally this morning, turning again in our Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. We began looking at this last Sunday. If you weren't here, if you're new or you're just visiting, those are online. You can go find those on our website. We looked last Sunday at the first five verses, Jesus' prayer for his own glory. Here this morning, looking at verses 6 through 10, there's a lot here, and so I want to just focus on a few verses this morning for us. Hope that's okay with you. Verses 6 through 10. So have your Bible open as we go through. There's also a sermon notes page in the bulletin as well. You can follow along the various points, a little summary as well of the sermon. So John's Gospel, chapter 17, and we're going to begin at verse 6 down to verse 10. The Lord has prayed for the Father to glorify him that he might glorify the Father. And now he prays this: I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And all of God's people say, amen. Well, the world in which we live is a very detached world, a very detached world. For example, the Chinese want to take the island of Taiwan. You might have read about that. There's a whole history behind that. But we, as Americans, United States, we are an ally of Taiwan. And so, therefore, the story goes, the narrative goes, China, therefore, hates us because we are the friend of their enemy, and therefore we hate them. Our world is detached. Our nation, you might know this, we all know by experience, our nation is detached. White, black, Latino, Asian, and a whole lot more. The Republicans, they're Democrats, and there are a bunch of other smaller little parties. Sorry if you belong to one of those smaller parties, but there are Republicans, Democrats, and a bunch of small parties. There are anarchists, there are communists, there are socialists, there are progressives, there are conservatives, there are compassionate conservatives. The list goes on. In fact, just by existing as a citizen of the United States of America, you are already somebody's enemy. You know that? Just by being in some category, you are someone's enemy and they are yours. We live in this detached situation in our nation. Even more close to home, our relationships are strained and are detached, are fragmented. You might know that there's been a lot of studies done recently about the effects on brain chemistry and the wiring of the brain and how that affects behavior due to the addiction of smartphones, tablets. If you have a smartphone or tablet out now, I guess it's okay. You have a Bible open. But don't check your emails during the sermon. But we're addicted to these things. And even worse, what makes things worse for our brains and the addicting behaviors and how it creates in us a monster is the always unsocial social media. It's not very social, is it? It's not very social at all. It's unsocial, in fact. I even watched an interview recently by one of the chief engineers behind Facebook and talking about why he never gives his kids access to devices and access to anything online. And in fact, he said he's ashamed and wishes he never made what he made because of what it has turned out to be. The world in which we live is detached from one another, nation to nation, within our own nation, and we with our friends and with our neighbors. But these are just, as you know, these are just symptoms. This kind of detachment, these are the symptoms of a much deeper problem that exists in our world, that exists in our own hearts. Do you know what that is? Do you know what detaches us, nation to nation, within this nation, within our own relationships to one another? What detaches us from each other? It's a big, huge theological word. It only has three letters. Sin. Sin. Right? Sin. Our problem is not due to a device. That's just a symptom. Our problem is not the outcome of our ethnicity. Our problem is not with politics or politicians or platforms. Our problem is sin. That is what detaches us from each other. That's what detaches us as citizens, as nations. In fact, that's what detaches us from something even greater. That's what severs us and separates us as creatures, as human beings, from the God who made us. All the various things that we see in the media, we read about countries and our own political situation, our own strained relationships, these are just symptoms of the reality that exists, whether you realize it or not, that we are separated from God by our sins. And the way to put us back together, the way to relate God to us to God, to put us back together so that we are not so detached anymore, is found here in John 17. Jesus' lengthiest prayer, I mentioned last Sunday, that's recorded for us in Scripture, his lengthiest prayer, takes us to the heights of glory we saw. If you look there at verses 1 to 5, you'll see he's praying for glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's praying for glory. He wants to go back to glory. He wants to be in the presence of his Father and the Spirit as he's always been from eternity. Glorify the Son. Takes us to the very depths of the gracious nature of our God that he shares with us, creatures, glory, heaven, grace. That's in verses 1 to 5. Jesus prayed for his glory. In verses 6 to 9 that we're in here this morning, just the beginning of it, verses 6 to 19, he's praying for his, I mentioned this last Sunday, this is the pop quiz today. What did I say, verses 6 to 19? Who is he praying for there? His disciples. Good. He's praying for his disciples there, verses 6 to 19. And then in verses 20 to 26, he's praying for all believers. All believers. So he's praying for the disciples in particular here in verses 6 to 19, but it applies to you and me too, because we too are believers. We too belong to Jesus Christ, but he's praying for them in particular. So just keep that in mind as you read it, even as we apply it. It's speaking in the first instance, he's praying for those disciples who become his apostles. Verses 20 to 26, because of his prayer for those apostles and the gospel as they sent it out and as it spread, therefore he prays for all those who will come to believe through them. Those original disciples, those original apostles. So our focus this morning, though, is just on verses 6 through 10. So 6 to 19, he's praying for the disciples. But 6 through 10, notice he's sort of prefacing these amazing petitions that we're going to see in verse 11 to 19. But he's prefacing them here in verses 6 through 10. So imagine that Jesus here in verses 6 to 10, we've all come here together in God's presence, and Jesus himself, in his prayer, as he prefaces it in verses 6 through 10, he's sort of setting the table for us. And we can smell the food that he's cooking up. We can smell the meal that is going to be served on that table. He puts out the finest china. He sets it up. He organizes a table. He invites us to a place at this table. And we can smell, we can start to savor, we can start to crave the things that he's about to pray for these disciples. But he's just, though, in verses 6 to 10, setting the table. So you and I are going to leave here this morning. We're going to hear God. But we're going to leave here just a little bit hungry. I want you to leave here just craving a little bit more, wanting a little something extra. I've got to get you to come back next week anyway, right? So we can't do the whole thing. So 6 to 10, the Lord is preparing for his petitions, sort of setting the table for us. And we'll get a glimpse here, just a little savor of these wonderful prayers that he prays for his disciples. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that we got to keep in mind as we read this prayer, as we go through it, that number one, it's a prayer. And so we don't want to overanalyze it so much and try to break it down into its structure. Commentators have tried this, trust me. But it's a prayer. And it's a prayer of the incarnate Son of God to the eternal Father in heaven. And there are a lot of things that we're not going to fully comprehend and grasp, including exactly how the structure sort of plays out. There is a structure to it, but we want to be sensitive and allow the Lord's Prayer to be what it is, a prayer. Allow its power to come through just by following along verse after verse. And so that's why you see that the outline, not very creative, because they're trying to follow after the Lord's Prayer. So notice, first of all, verses 6, and then he mentions a little bit in verse 8, this verb, manifestation. That's the key word there. Jesus' manifestation. He's just prayed. Again, look at verse 2. He's just prayed, "I have glorified you." Or he's praying that. Verse 4. "I have glorified you, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." So the Father is glorified when his Son accomplishes the work that they had purposed from all of eternity. The Father's glorified by the Son when he accomplishes that work. Well, what's that work? That's our verse this morning, verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." His work of glorifying the Father was by manifesting the Father. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he tells the disciples. Now, I want you to notice there, and as you go through this prayer, maybe you have some way of doing this or writing it out, but in my Bible, I have sort of ways in which I circle words with little code. But notice the pronouns. Notice the pronouns in this prayer. There are the first person, Jesus speaking to himself, "I, me." Then he's speaking to the Father, "you" or "your." And then there's the "they" or the "them." There's the object of his prayer. Here he calls them the people. So circle those, highlight those, however you do that. But just notice throughout the prayer that Jesus praying in the first person to the Father, "you, your," "for," "they," "them," us, believers, the disciples. It's a way of showing us, again, as the world is detached and we are, our own relationship to God is detached, even as believers at times by our sins. The way back to reattachment is, as Jesus prays, "I, you," this relationship that exists. Now there, we see here in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom he gave me out of the world." As we say at during bridal showers and getting ready for weddings, there's something old, there's something new, something, I don't quite know how the blue fits here, but there is something old here in that verse, in that verb, manifested. There's something old here, there's something new, there's something borrowed here. There's something old here that Jesus is saying. He's saying that as we know from the Old Testament, that God has already manifested his name. He did it at the burning bush to Moses, and Moses then speaks to Israel. And they asked Moses, as the Lord reveals himself, they're going to say, "Well, who is it that sent you? What's his name?" What does God say there? What does the Lord say there at the burning bush? "Tell them my name. I am what I am. I will be what I will be." He reveals that name of God, Yahweh, or Lord in all caps in our English, or Jehovah, the old King James. The name of the Lord, the name of God is synonymous with God himself, in fact. Because the name, "I am," it's not just speaking of a static God who just exists sort of hovering in eternity, hovering over things, "I am," the eternal present. No, it's a way of saying that he is what he is for these people, what he's always been for his people. That's why he says, "I am what I am. I will be what I will be. What I was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll be to you, Moses, and I will be to your people throughout all their generations. I'm a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I'm a faithful God, a promising God, a God who gives grace to 1,000 generations." And so God has already manifested his name. And so Jesus here, as it were, then speaks of something old. He speaks of something that's borrowed, because this theme of manifestation or the name of God is borrowed from the Old Testament. And don't forget, it's the Lord himself before he comes to earth. He's the one in the burning bush. He's the one revealing the name, "I am. I am who I am." There's something new here, though. Something
new here? That at the incarnation, when the eternal Son entered into our world, took upon himself a true human nature, as we read this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. He's not only true God, but he's also true man. Perfect God, perfect man. When he was incarnate, God in human flesh. There's something new about this manifestation. Now, in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord, calls himself Father. We saw that in Isaiah's prophecy a couple of Sundays ago in our readings. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord tells Moses to tell the Pharaoh, "Let my people go, let my son go, my firstborn son." If Israel is the son, that implies that the Lord is their father. So God has revealed himself, in a sense, to be a father in the Old Testament. But here's the thing that's new. This eternal Father doesn't just have an earthly son, a corporate son, Israel. He has an eternal son. You can't call God Father. He can't reveal himself to be Father unless he has a son. And if he is eternal, then he must have an eternal son. And Jesus comes and says, "I've manifested your name. I've revealed you, Father, to be who you truly are. My Father, the Father of an eternal Son who's now in human flesh." This God is not just some singularity, some solitary being that exists out in the eons of eternity lonely and by himself. He's always been in relation to his Son and Spirit as well, yet together in union with his Son and Spirit. They are him. They are he. The three are the one. The one is the three. I've manifested. I've declared and made it open and plain and clear. You, Father. And don't forget what verse 3 said. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son whom he has sent. The Lord has manifested the Father to the people. You gave me, again those pronouns, out of the world, verse 6. And we've already seen this. We saw it last Sunday in verse 2, where he says, "You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me." And this is the theme that's run throughout the gospel, John chapter 6, I mentioned last Sunday, where Jesus said in John 6, 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives to me will come to me." But notice the significance of this. We saw that last Sunday, but notice this. Notice the rest of verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Again, notice the pronoun. Yours, Father, they, these disciples, were. And you, Father, gave them, the disciples, to me, Jesus, the Son incarnate. Couple of questions to think about just briefly. When did the Father, according to Jesus, when did the Father have these people? When did you, the Father, have they, them, these disciples? Notice the verb there, were. Yours, they were. And in fact, it's not a very prominent form of the verb. It's an imperfect verb, and typically an imperfect verb speaks of something that happens from the narrator's point of view. It's already happened. It's a past thing. But it's more than that. This particular usage of the form of this verb in this particular context, it's not just that John is writing this or Jesus praying this, and these disciples were the Father's just before the prayer happens. That's kind of typically how this form of the verb is used. It's from the narrator's perspective, a thing that's just about to happen, this already happened in the past. But here, this form of the verb speaks of a thing that is past, but more than just past. It's a thing that is antecedent. It's a thing that's happened, that's been. It's an action that's already been in existence. Not just before the narration has happened, but in reality. Yours they were. From eternity is the implication. And why were these then given, or why were these then the Father's and not others? Why is it that he has chosen some and not others, is the big question. But what you got to see here is not just what is said, but what's not said. Why these? Why are these the fathers from eternity and not others? What are you not told here? It's not because of anything done by these disciples or anyone. Nothing in them, nothing done by them, nothing that can be done by them, nothing that will be done by them in the future. It's nothing in them, nothing mentioned by them. God's the one. God's the source. God's the reason. It's God's will. It's God's grace. That's all we're told. Yours, they were. Why? Because that's what God says. Because that's how God is. That's who he is. As a choosing, as a gracious, a grace-giving God. Nothing done by them or nothing manifested in them that somehow he chooses them. That yours they were, because that's how it is. To whom were they given these particulars? To whom were they given? Notice this. Yours they were. You gave them to me. To whom did the Father give these particular people chosen from eternity? To whom did he give them? The Son. Jesus. The certainty of being chosen, the certainty of being elect, predestined, to use those big words, all of salvation, in fact, from beginning to end, from predestination, as Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined those, he predestined, he called those, he called, he justified those, he justified, he glorified. Beginning to end. The certainty of it all is found in Jesus Christ, in the Son. And this is why our forefathers, when they tried to explain and express this doctrine of election or predestination to salvation, sticking as close as possible to what Paul, for example, says in Ephesians 1, that it's in Christ that we have been chosen from all of eternity, the in Christ-ness. They describe Jesus as a mirror. If you try to think about predestination or election, and you sort of, as it were, you try to imagine it yourself, and you think of it yourself between you and God. And you look up into heaven as you search Scripture, but you look into heaven, as it were, trying to figure out, am I chosen? Am I elect? Have I been predestined? It's like looking up into a mirror that's up there, sort of on the ceiling of heaven. But when you do that, what are you going to see? When you try to think of predestination apart from Christ, what do you look at when you look at it in when you look into a mirror? What do you see? Who do you see? Yourself. And when you see yourself trying to think of predestination, what does that make you? What does that cause in you? What do you see in yourself? Sin. And therefore doubt. And therefore despair and depression. When I look to think about predestination apart from Christ, I get nothing but despair. Yours they were. You gave them to me, he said. Our forefathers ascribed Christ, Martin Luther said, that he's the mirror of election. When you think about predestination or election, you don't look up into heaven in the heavenly mirror because you see yourself. You look to the face of Christ. You look to the gospel promises. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And what do you see when you look at Christ? You see Christ. When I see him as a mirror, I don't see myself reflected back. I see Christ reflected back. You don't want to look at yourself. You want to look to Christ. You gave them to me, he said. And I give them eternal life. There's an old song that some of us probably know that expresses it well. This theme, this idea that we want to look to Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow faintly dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Don't look at yourself. Look to him. And they, he says, notice this. And they have kept your words. Speaking of these particulars who've been given by the Father to the Son of the disciples there. And how many disciples are there in that room, in that upper room with Jesus? How many are there at this moment? There were 12, right?
Someone left. Judas, right? He's gone out to betray the Lord. Go out and do what you got to do, he says in John 13. In contrast to Judas, these have kept your words. But I want you to see this. He's not saying this to somehow puff them up as if they were so obedient. That's why they're chosen. Judas, that poor sap, he couldn't last in obedience, and so he fell away. This is not just in contrast to Judas, who's just left them. This is in full view, and we're going to see this in chapter 18, chapter 19. In full view that these particular 11 disciples who will go out to the world and preach the gospel as apostles, what are they going to do? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. We're going to see, in fact, right after this chapter, that Peter, the confident Peter, who pulls out his sword and swipes off a guy's ear, so zealous for Jesus, denies him 3 times. Jesus says this, they've kept your word. He's speaking, it's prospectively, he's speaking of what is going to be true ultimately. They've kept your word. But in full view of their sins, of their just about to happen, apostasy and failure, and doubts, and leaving Jesus, and denying Jesus, and scattering from Jesus, he says, they've kept your words. That means that Jesus sees more in his children than you or I see in ourselves. Jesus sees more in us than you or I see in ourselves or that we see in someone else. These guys are going to deny the Lord. Run from him. They're going to be hiding in a holy huddle in John chapter 20. Hiding in fear. The door is locked. They don't want to be found by the Pharisees and those trying to track them down because they follow Jesus. They are hiding and the Lord has to appear to them. That's how strong their faith was at that moment. Jesus sees more in them than they see in themselves. They've kept your word. That's the gospel right there. That's the good news for sinners like you and me, that the Lord looks at us and sees more in us as his children than we would ever imagine ourselves to be. That he can look at us and the Lord says to us, you have kept my word. So our lives are full of this disconnection. And we notice that the Lord begins to connect us back together to him. And notice this sort of linkage in this passage here. Sort of links in a chain, the Lord's putting together. He says, yours they were, speaking of eternity past. You gave them to me. I've manifested your name to them. They've kept your words. Notice secondly here, the disciples' conviction. The next 3 points will go quicker, I promise. The disciples' conviction, notice verses 7 through 8. The Lord's manifestation leads to the disciples' conviction. Confidence. Sure. Now these that he said the Father has known, given to the Son. The Son's manifested his name to them. They've kept your words. Now they know, verse 7 says. And again, like verse 3 told us, knowledge, knowing the Lord is not merely to know him in the head, facts about him, stuff about him, to truly know the fullness of knowledge. Not just to know God, but to know him. Not just to know things about him, but to know him. We saw this a couple of years ago in our sermons through Job. I think it was a couple of years ago, where Job says, I've heard of you, as he's speaking back to God. My ears have heard of you, this powerful, mighty El Shaddai, this God. I've heard about you, but now my eyes have seen. That's knowledge. Not just hearing stuff and facts and information. Now I've seen it. I know. Now they know. What are they so convicted of? That everything you have given me, Jesus says to the Father, is from you. And that's a theme that he's been speaking of throughout this gospel. I would encourage you to go back and read the whole gospel again and look at this theme here, that everything the Father has given to the Son, now these apostles, these disciples, they know this stuff is true.
So I'll give you three examples. You can go back and find the verses. The Lord has said on many occasions, I've not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he said elsewhere, secondly, that I have not come down to speak my own words, but the words that I've heard from the Father. The words that he's given to me, he says. And again, he says, I don't do my own works, but what I see the Father do, I do. The will, the words, and the works of the Father, the Son does. Everything you've given me, your will, your words, your works, they now know that that stuff comes from you. They're convicted now. They're confident now. Now, again, the Lord is speaking here. He's the Son of God, and he knows perfectly. These guys are about to deny. They're about to run away. They're about to scatter. They're about to hide behind a door. The Lord is speaking here of ultimate reality. He sees what's true. We only see the outside. He sees the heart. He speaks here in the future as well. He's speaking prospectively of what is going to be ultimate reality. But they are convicted. They know everything that you have given me is from you. If you had to write down qualities of what a preacher should be, what's the number one thing that a preacher, and I'll apply it to myself this morning and to our seminary students here, what's the number one thing that a preacher or a prospective preacher must have? It's the number one thing. Good hair? Tall? Big house? What? Happy kids? What's the number one thing he's got to have? He's got to know God, right? Know him, right? Know God. Conviction. I would say to you that this is telling us that the number one thing these disciples, apostles had, which all preachers and we as prospective preachers, as seminary students, must have, above everything else, conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, my Savior. That my comfort, my only hope in life and in death is that I belong not to myself, but to him, body, soul, life, and in death, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Conviction, number one. Without that, how can one preach? How can one tell anyone else about who this Jesus Christ supposedly is unless he is convicted? How do they know this, though? Notice, how do they know this? Four, notice verse 8. Four, this is explaining the reason now. How is it that they know in truth that all that you've given me comes from you? Four, notice again the pronouns here. I have given them the words that you gave me. The disciples came to know the Father and his Son, Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit by means of the words. Pastors are to know Jesus Christ by means of the words. You, all of us, are to come to know God by means of the words. Now, how about those who don't know Jesus yet? Those that you and I know who don't know Jesus Christ yet, how are they to come to know him? How are they to come to know in truth that the things that he has said and done come from God himself? How? It's by the word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. All the disconnections that exist in the world between sinners and God, they begin to come back and begin to be rewired together and come back to God through Jesus Christ by means of the word. Brothers and sisters, the word. Notice how he summarizes that in verse 8. They have received them, these words. And notice the verbs here. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I have come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Receive, know, believe. Is that your conviction, brothers and sisters? Is that your conviction? That you have received and you have believed and that therefore you know God and Jesus Christ? Is that your conviction? Are you convicted that it's by the means of his word that you come to know him? How do you think your friends are going to know this Son
Jesus Christ, unless they hear you speak
the words.
Are you convicted of that? Are you convinced of the power of the Word of God to save sinners? Or is it only conviction for you that it saved you? Are you only convinced that you were saved in a certain way, but God has to save them some other way? Are you, maybe you're convinced, well, I came to know Jesus Christ in this church or somewhere else, but I'll let God figure it out how to save them. You and I have got to be convinced and convicted. These men are going to go out having been sheepishly with their tails between their legs, hiding in a room. They're going to go out and they're going to change the world. It was once said of the apostles that they have turned the world upside down. Read the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down because they were convinced that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was Messiah. He was the promised Savior. He was the Son of God in human flesh. They were convinced of that. And you and I have got to be convinced too. Notice the supplication, verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm praying for them. Them, again, those that we've just seen. Well, we sang this morning from that wonderful hymn, He Ever Lives. There's a hymn that we sing. We sing it, I think, a few months ago. One of the stanzas goes like this. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. Jesus intercedes. His wounds intercede. His prayers intercede. I'm praying for them. And he's going to explain that more. What exactly is he praying for them for in verse 11 and following? But notice, this might sound shocking to you. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. So there is a distinction, right, that exists. And I want to just say this morning that you are not the Son of God in human flesh, with perfect knowledge, in a sinless humanity, to make these kind of determinations. You're not the Son of God. I'm not Him. You don't know whom God has chosen from all eternity. You don't know how a person's life is going to turn out. I don't know that. You and I are not to play favorites or discriminate between whom we share the gospel with. Predestination is God's prerogative. It's God's knowledge. It's not yours. And so He, the Son of God, is praying this to the Father. They alone know ultimate end, ultimate reality, those who are saved, those who are not, those whom he has chosen from all eternity, those that He's not. Only God knows that. You and I don't know that. Because I think the temptation might be that we read a prayer like this and we want to pray like Jesus, we want to be like Jesus, and we might think, well, then I've got to be discriminating in my prayers. This is not a pattern for you and I. This is the Son of God praying to the Father. What is revealed, though, is this. You and I are to pray for those who persecute us, the lost. We are to preach to every creature under heaven. We are to share the gospel. We are to be ready to give an answer to all who would ask us, the reason for our hope. And we leave it to God. You and I are to spread seed. And we let God water the seed. We let God deal with it. It's not for us to determine who is loved, who is not loved, who's chosen, who's not chosen, who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. God knows this stuff, not you and I. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. Again, our job is to point people to Jesus Christ as a mirror, to look to Him and to see salvation, to find grace, to find the gospel, so that they can know this wonderful, pleading, interceding Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not for us. Pray, proclaim, share, answer, love, befriend, serve, and let the Lord, by His power, sort it out. Finally, notice the end of verse 9 and verse 10, there's this wonderful communion that is expressed here. When he says at the end of verse number 9, for they are yours, Father. All mine, the Son, are yours, the Father. Yours are mine. Because the Father and the Son share in a wonderful, personal, And in this case, eternal, unspeakable communion, fellowship, love, interaction, and life. Because they have that, we share as creatures. We share in that communion, in that interplay, in that fellowship too. The triune God is the source of the original unity of life to which we must return in all of our detachment in this world. And the way that we come to be reconnected to the God who's made us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. He's speaking of the disciples. They are yours, Father. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so there's this wonderful love and fellowship and communion, intimate, personal, that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we get to share in a creaturely way. As we find our life in God alone, we come back to him, we give him all of our brokenness, and he makes us new. And notice this, how he ends. And this really is astonishing, a way to end this morning. I am glorified in them. You see those pronouns? Why they're so important? Look at verse 1. Glorify, speaking to the Father, glorify your Son. So that the Son may what? Glorify the Father. It's I, you. It's I, you language. Again, verse 4. I have glorified you. This is the Son to the Father. Verse 5, again. Glorify me with the glory that we had, that I had with you in your own presence before the world began. There's again the I, the you, the Son to the Father to the Son, kind of a language. What's different about the end of verse 10? What's different there? Notice the shift in the pronoun. I am glorified in them. In them. These disciples. These fishermen. These doubters. These overly anxious at times, overly zealous yet to fall. I am glorified in them. The Lord, again, the Lord sees in his children so much more than we see in ourselves and that we would ever see in someone else. I, the Son, the eternal Son, whose glory does not come or go, does not get larger or smaller, does not wax or wane. I am glorified in them, he says to disciples, to sinners, to weak people like you and me. I'm glorified in them. And so the world in which we live, there's this meaninglessness that people feel and sense because we are detached from each other, from each other as citizens, as neighbors, as friends, as family members, even between nations. But when there is a communion with Jesus Christ, when you come to know Christ, it's not meaningless, it's purposeful. All of us are fragmented in our daily lives. But when we come to union with Christ, we come to know him, to believe, to receive, to trust in him, we're joined to him who is our true life. There's sinlessness in our lives. There's sinfulness in our lives. And that sinfulness leads to death, and that leads to separation in this life from each other, but leads to eternal death. It leads to condemnation. But when we come to Jesus, who brings us to the Father, we find forgiveness of those sins, find healing for those broken shards that our life is. We find purpose to the meaningless existence. We find life. We find life. And the Lord and Savior, the Son of God, the King of the universe, will say of you, already in this life, in fact, already, but he will say it ultimately too, I am glorified in you. I am glorified in you, a sinner saved by grace, one who was wandering yet has been found, blind but can now see. We give our lives to Jesus Christ this morning. We come to him
with faith and expectation, because he alone can heal and forgive. And this little preface to his prayer sets a table for us, for these petitions to come, and they're amazing. But he sets a table and he says, I'm glorified in sinners. Come to me and receive life. Let's pray.
Gracious God, merciful Heavenly Father, we stand in awe again and wonder of your grace, your glory, and the glory of your grace. That you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, would ever look upon us, but you have. You show us in these disciples, these apostles, they seem to us so distant and so holy. They walked on water, it seems like. They were so perfect. They spoke inspired words. But yeah, these are sinners. And they doubted just like we doubt. They leave the fold. They left the fold just like we do sometimes. But in your grace, you say, they've kept my word. I'm glorified in them. We rejoice this morning that you look at us and see in us more than we see in ourselves. You see your own son, Jesus. And we look forward and long for the day in which we will be perfectly in your presence. No more sin, no more doubts. All that stuff's put away, and we will be in your presence as perfectly as we possibly can be as humans. We long for that day. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would receive our praise, be glorified in our midst, assure our hearts in the Lord's Supper. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.